Matthew 6:10, very short verse, but it's what Jesus himself said, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven." In the book of Job, we're introduced to a man who has troubles. When life beats you up and you get the feeling sorry for yourself, read the book of Job. If it doesn't lessen your troubles, at least it'll show you there's hope. In Job chapter 1, Satan proclaims that to God that Job only fears and worships him because God has put a hedge of protection around him and all that is his. God then allowed Satan to test Job, and Job proved Satan wrong. Job perceivably had more trouble than any man who ever lived, more than all of us in this building put together. But after all of Job's troubles, Job still made the statement that we'll find in the book titled after him. Let's go to Job 19. Find it here. Page is stuck. We go to Job 19, verses 25 and 26, where it says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms have destroyed this body, yet the flesh I shall see God." Job had a great understanding of what it was going to be like, even without the benefit of the New Testament that we have. So he had great faith. And then the chapter we just read in Job 19 shows that the faithfulness of Job. But we won't have time to read it all now. But if you'd make a note to go read Job, the entire chapter 24, it'll show the faithfulness of God. And Job's testimony of faithfulness in the midst of troubles reminds us that genuine love is not motivated not by what you can get, but what you've given. If we love God only because we can use him in a way to keep out of trouble, essentially it's just saying that we love ourselves. So, experiencing trouble in life doesn't mean that God has abandoned us. He carries us through troubles. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Let's look at what Paul said on that subject, and we'll go to Romans 18. No, I'm sorry. I've got the wrong one, I believe. Let's see. No, it's Romans 8, not 18, Romans 8. Go to Romans 8, 38 and 39. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depths, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord." In difficult trials and tribulations may seem at times very hard on us, but blessings do come through them. when you trust in God, Jesus will be with you. Let us go to Paul again on Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for the good of them that love God, to them who He has called according to His purpose. There's another verse I'd like to for us to look at. We'll find it in 2 Timothy's. And what sums it up? 2 Timothy, verse 9. 2 Timothy 9. Wherein I suffer troubles, as the evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. God is not bound should give us great hope that our lives, to the end of our lives, to the end of time, that through troubles and trials, that God cannot, God can get us through troubles and forgive us for the troubles we get in.
Title of this message is Laodiceans, Rich, and Israel. We'll try to make sense of all that. So why is it hard for rich people to be close to God? Why are there so few rich and powerful people converted in God's church? And Christ said it was difficult for the rich. The answer to these questions will also unmask a threat to us. Because you might think, well, we're not rich. What have we got to worry about? And I'll try to explain what I think we have to be concerned about as well. See, the rich people trust in money, things, and power, and things they can buy, instead of trusting in God. So the more you have, the less need you have for God. And that, of course, is one of the reasons why it's hard for the rich and the powerful to get converted. And, well, as Paul said, very few of the great, mighty, or noble in God's church. Because some people used to joke with that, saying, well, he said, only a few. I'm one of the, you know. But really, you know what I mean. Let's look at the history of the true church in a wealthy environment. Now, if I were to read Revelation 2, 14 and 17, but most of you are familiar, it talks about the Laodicean church, which God condemns. He says, I wish you were either cold or hot. I'm going to spew you out of my mouth because you're lukewarm. You think you're spiritually rich, but actually you're wretched, naked, and it elaborates, and spiritually blind. Okay, I'm going to read what a commentary said about Laodicea, because I want to make a point about the environment this rich church was in. Laodicea was the wealthiest of the seven cities. In other words, and they think those seven cities are a model of the kind of problems God's church has. It was a mail route, you know, in the part of the world where the Apostle Paul had established these churches, and then the Apostle John, right prior, you know, to his death and writing the book of Revelation, he wrote in the book of Revelation the seven warnings. Well, of those, get this straight, seven churches, by far and away the richest was Laodicea. And here's what the commentary says. Laodicea was the wealthiest of the seven cities because it had big banking industry, manufacturing of wool. You know, in those days, 100% wool meant something. Didn't have all these microfibers. Medical school to produce eye salve, but the water was lukewarm. Lukewarm was a disgusting drink, and the church in Laodicea had become lukewarm to God, thus distasteful and repugnant. The believers didn't stand for anything. They were indifferent. And they had a lot of idleness and idle time because life was easy. Think of that word, easy and ease. By neglecting to do anything for Christ, the church had become hardened and self-satisfied, or you might call it self-righteous. They thought they were spiritual. By the way, when you look at the evaluation of the seven churches, what people fail to forget is that was what Christ evaluated them, not how they evaluated themselves. If you had asked the Laodicean church to rank themselves in a church ranking, they would have said, if they had read those scriptures that are now in Revelation, they'd say, well, we're the good guys. We're Philadelphia. And by the way, every church says, we're Philadelphia. We're the good guys. You realize that saying you are the good guys, I mean, your evaluation of yourself means nothing. It'd be like asking a junior high school student, are you an A student, a scholarship student? Oh, yeah, I am. It doesn't mean anything. It depends. You got to get outside evaluation. So churches that go around saying, we're the best, we're the greatest, we're the most spiritual. Well, that's good that you think that, but what does Christ say? And that's what people forget about Revelation 2. So they thought they were something. They thought they were rich and have need of nothing. Think about that. Saying that spiritually. We have need of nothing. We're hitting on all eight cylinders. We're very spiritual. By the way, hopefully we know better. Of course we have need of a lot of things, and we know that. We're going to have some surprises in the future, even though we know a lot of prophecy. But anyway, they were self-sufficient. So they only went halfway for God, or even less than that, because they were self-sufficient. In those days, some of the Jewish people thought that if you were materially blessed, that meant that God was pleased with you and you were spiritual. It's not that simple. It's not that simple. I wish it were, but it is just not that simple. I mean, sometimes blessings could mean God's pleased with you, but God lets people struggle with all kinds of things, and it's just not that simple. I know the prosperity gospel people will tell you that. It's just not that simple. Wealth, luxury, and ease can make people feel confident, satisfied, and complacent. But no matter how much you possess, how much money you can make, you have nothing if you don't have a vital relationship with Christ. Now, I've got to admit the commentary was right. And the term I want to emphasize is wealth, luxury, and ease made them complacent. Can't you see that we live relative to the rest of the world? I'm admitting it's relative, because some people here probably are really struggling. You have to work long, hard days, and you're barely getting, so I realize that I'm speaking relatively. But relatively speaking, aren't most Americans living in ease? And on TV, you see all these shows where they're showing all the mansions, and everybody wants that kind of life. By the way, if you were to compare the lifestyle of the average, probably American right now, with people who lived in ancient times, because of the appliances and other machines that we have, we would probably be considered well off. Do you realize in the ancient world they had no air conditioning? They didn't have relatively comfortable cars to drive around. They walked or rode donkeys. They didn't have relatively comfortable cars to ride around in. And our supermarkets, I remember reading this one story of a man who came from a second level country in the world. And he got off, he was a sailor, he got off the ship, one of our ports, went to one of our grocery stores. He was like, I know we take grocery stores for granted, but in the history of the world, most people have never had aisle after aisle after aisle of a variety of vegetables from tropical places to not tropical places, all kinds of stuff, color, variety, instant this. I mean, most people, they had to cook from scratch. It took hours and hours to make one meal. And we forget all that because I guess from about 1920s when all these modern appliances and kitchens have come in, we've grown up with it, so we take it all for granted. But in second and third world countries, it's not true. And what I would argue is that members of the Laodicean church, they weren't all individually wealthy, but the surrounding attitude undermined that church. And can't you see that it could undermine us too? Let's go to Mark 10. I want to make a statement. It's obvious, but I want to say it anyway, because there are people who have said the opposite. God doesn't love the rich. God loves the rich and the poor. God loves everybody. So the problem with the rich getting converted is not God doesn't love them. The problem is they rely on things and temporal power instead of spiritual, because it's easier to do that. Mark 10, verse 20. By the way, if you check all the commentaries, they said this was a rich and powerful young man. He was in a powerful position in the Jewish community and had a great deal of wealth. Maybe he'd be our idea of a millionaire or multimillionaire with power. Mark 10, we'll pick it up in verse 21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And probably there was, you know, we're just getting a short description of what happened. Probably was a longer interaction between the two, and Christ got to know him, and he believed in Christ. And Christ loved this young man, even though he was wealthy. He loved him. Think about having the Messiah love you personally. Probably if he met me, with, you know what I'm saying. That's quite an honor. He loved this young man. And I would even bet there's a reasonable chance that if he had become one of Christ's disciples, he might have replaced Judas if he could have survived the test. Anyway, verse 21, Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor." By the way, he didn't say, "Sell what you have and give it to my ministry," like the prosperity gospel people do. Not that it would be wrong to give money to ministries. I don't mean to imply that, but Christ wasn't saying it to enrich himself, because he probably didn't want to be burdened with too much money as they were traveling around, lifestyle ahead. He said, just give it to the poor. Whatsoever thou have, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. By the way, when we support God's work and we get closer to Christ, even if it's just the widow's mite, we're buying treasure in heaven. And I know it's hard to think of the value of treasure in heaven when we think of, I only want treasure in Commerce Bank, right? Or U.S. Bank, or Bank of America. But the day is going to come, and maybe sooner than you think, when the Commerce Bank, the Bank of America is going to fall, just like in the 1930s, and your money in the bank is going to be worth, well, we'll see. I'm not trying to scare you. But if you look at all the prophecies, even gold won't be of that much value. It's someday it will happen. Treasure in heaven is a lot more valuable than people give it credit for. But treasure in heaven. Come and take up your cross and follow me, or stake. Anyway, going on, and he was sad at that saying and went away grieved. In other words, he really wanted to be with Christ. He grieved over that decision, for he had great possessions. Can't we all understand him? If you were a multimillionaire and you love the ministry of Christ, but they said, give it up, that's too much. Jesus looked around about him and said to his disciples, you know, to the other 12, and maybe others as well, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the point I want to make is, we know why that's true, don't we? Because he knew he could always rely on his money and the power that that money bought him. And they say rich people have a certain air of confidence about them because they've got money and the power it brings, and people generally talk nice to rich people. You go to meetings where maybe a couple of the richest men in town are there. Everybody sucks up to them. And you get used to that kind of power in that life. I mean, you're all saying, I wish I had it, but you rely on that, and you have less need to rely on God. So let's go to Matthew 5, and let's see what God wants. Let's just take a quick look and see the kind of spirit that God wants in us. And we can see why it was hard for the rich young man. I'm sure he'll probably do well in the resurrection and all that. So I'm not saying he's a bad person. He was a good person. Christ loved him, but he couldn't handle the test of not relying on his wealth, but relying on God. Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, it doesn't mean poor financially, but the two often go together. It's hard to be humble when you're rich and powerful. I mean, you can, don't get me wrong, but it's hard to do. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, or humble, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall be blessed. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Well, most rich people aren't persecuted. People are nice to them. They make exceptions of them. Oh, they get invited to everything. They're special. And let's face it, if you have wealth and power and status and all that goes with that, it's harder to be humble. It's harder to be poor in spirit because money and power. That's what you're going to rely on. You're not going to rely on God. You can't have total dependence on God when you're depending on your money. Or things that money can buy, you know, lawyers and all kinds of things. Obviously, God loves both poor and rich. And I want to tell a story. I'm not going to read it, but it's in Mark 5. It's an interesting story. And in this story, and the two are just a position, some spectacular healings. There are two people. There's an anonymous woman who's lost all her money being treated by doctors because of some blood flow illness, and they can't cure it. You can imagine what doctors didn't know then. And there's a lot they don't know now, but in those days, imagine what they didn't know. So she was poor and struggling, and because she was humble, she didn't even feel that she could ask Christ. She just fought her way through the crowds, which were pressing in on Christ, thousands of people, and she touched his garment, and immediately virtue went out of him, and she was healed. And of course, he asked about it. I think he asked about it to build up everybody's faith so he could point to this woman and say, look, she was healed because of her faith. But at this, in the same story, but divided around it, there's one of the rulers of the synagogue. By the way, we think of a ruler of a synagogue, we think of some major pastor in town. But in that society, state and religion were united. The religious leaders ruled the Jewish community. So if a man were ruler of a synagogue, he had a powerful position. And knowing the Jewish community, probably was reasonably wealthy. Just think about it. They all go together, wealth, power, and position. Jairus, and he was coming to Christ because his daughter was dying, and actually she did die. And, you know, his servant said, well, don't bother the teacher anymore. She's dead. But he had nothing else to lose, and Christ said, have faith. And, you know, Christ brought his daughter back from the dead. But I think that's an example of showing that Christ was serving both the wealthy, the powerful, and the poor. I mean, it's a great set of miracles when you read about it. Christ was for everybody. And some rich people can be converted. Who knows? This man may have later became one of the disciples of Christ and joined the church, because a lot of Jews did join the church right after Pentecost. And some rich can be converted, but it's much harder. But here's how it relates to you and me. Because we live in a wealthy part of the world, we're in danger of getting sucked into the same attitude. Now, let's first admit it. We are blessed to not be rich and powerful. It's easier for us to be humble and to come in God's church. So we're blessed. But, here's the but. But, we're not blessed in the spiritual sense. I mean, in the spiritual sense, to be born in a wealthy, materialistic America. And here's something that I've noticed in studying it. In third world countries, even in our church organizations, at least some of the biggest congregations I've ever spoken to were in Jamaica and in the Philippines, third world countries. I can't explain it, but in these really poor countries, they really prize the Bible. Their focus is more on God and not on things because they don't have things. And I know you're thinking, but it really is a lot poorer. And by the way, you look at a lot of the major movements in Christianity. I listened to one of the Christian stations. And one of their evangelists was coming back, and he was really disappointed. He said, I did a bunch of evangelistic meetings in Africa and South America. Tremendous crowds, enthusiastic. And I did the same thing in America. Probably nobody shows up. And in England, it's even worse in England. because they're even more, I think, worldly in some ways than we are. Hardly anybody shows up. Church attendance in the Western prosperous countries is low. Some countries low as 3, 4, 5, 6%. I mean, average church attendance. In the poor countries, it's much higher. The conversion rate's higher. The enthusiasm is higher. If you could hear that church in Jamaica sing, you know what I mean. I can't explain it, but there's a certain... They are more on fire for God. Obviously, even if they don't understand the full truth, a lot of them face persecution for their Christianity in those countries. Many of them have official religions. And if your denomination is not in the official religion, most countries do not have religious freedom like we do. We assume everybody's like America. And I guarantee when these Middle Eastern countries eventually, you know, calm down and it becomes some kind of Muslim Brotherhood supported caliphate, I wouldn't want to be a minority religion in those countries. Boy, I would not. But because of the persecution and the poverty, those people have a push for God, a hunger for God that you do not see in America and Britain or Canada. And I just think there's something about a wealthy country that makes people less reliant on God, and it affects us, just like it affected the people in Laodicea. They may not have all been individually wealthy, but the city and its attitude and its spirit affected everybody. Let's go back to Mark 10, because there's a little more of the story that might be relevant in a way. Back to Mark 10, verse 28. This is, you know, after the young man, and Christ explained it's hard for rich people to make it. And his disciples had a hard time understanding because they all wanted to be wealthy. Verse 28, Mark 10. Then Peter began saying unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed you. Because Peter left his little small fishing business. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters, fathers or mothers, wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution. There's going to be some persecution as the church grows, though. And in the world to come, eternal life, which is most valuable. But many of these that are first shall be last, and the last first. What he's saying, a lot of people who are first in this current world, they're the top guy, you know, or lady. You know, they got the high positions, the money, the power. They're going to be last in God's kingdom. And us little people, you know, I mean that respectfully, but worldly ranking, I mean little people. Us little people are going to be first in God's kingdom. And I think it's partly because it's hard when you have wealth and power to be reliant on God. So we're blessed to be called first. You know, it's called the better resurrection. But we have to stay humble. And it's going to be a struggle. And we have to continue to have total trust in God, not looking at things. And like if you look at Psalms, 119 Psalms, maybe let's look at it real quickly. I hadn't planned to mention it, but I just feel like throwing it in here. David learned that you have to try to look at other things besides money, which is not easy to do. I'm going to pick it up in Psalms 119, verse 36. Hope I've got it right here. Incline my heart unto the testimonies and not to covetousness. That means you want God's true word instead of stuff. You know, covet whatever you covet. Turn away my eyes from beholding vanity. Now, that's what God says a lot of material things are. It's vanity. It's going to come and go. And quicken you me in your way. Establish your word unto thy servant who is devoted to your fear. And what we need to do is think about what's really important. It's not physical things. It's not money. I mean, I'm all for saving for retirement. And, you know, I'm not saying do foolish stuff and squander all your money. But don't look to money or treasury bonds or savings bonds or gold coins for our safeties. We should trust totally in God. One problem of being relatively wealthy, because we have all of our appliances, you're at ease. And because you don't have to struggle to eat and survive, it's easy to start taking things for granted. And, you know, the average person has, you know, they got refrigerators, vacuum cleaners, computers, vast grocery stores, tremendous selection of food, unheard of even in much of the world, even to this day. They say a lot of the riots in Egypt started because, you know, because of ethanol, corn goes up in price. All the other grains, they call it transfers of demand kind of thing, their prices go up. And if you're on the margin, a lot of countries, they spend 60% of their income on food. So if food goes up 10 or 20%, you're near starvation. Where in America, for most people, for every place I've been, America has the cheapest food and the greatest variety of food in the world. So you get kind of used to all these good things. But also we have what I call an attitude of entitlement. And I see it in a lot of the college students. They come with an attitude, we demand this. It's our right. We demand it. I guess it's part of a socialism that's out there. Everyone is entitled to everything. It's not like they're thankful for it or they're looking for God for it. They're looking for, I guess, a powerful government to give it to them. We're entitled to it. And then they rattle off all their entitlements. Let's look at one of the great prophets and how someone fell from grace because of their greed for things. Let's go to 2 Kings. We probably know the story, but I'm going to read it anyway. 2 Kings 5. We're going to pick it up in verse 9. Now, this is Naaman, a great, powerful general of Syria. And he had an Israeli servant tell him about the great prophet in Elisha, the great prophet in Israel that can do great healings and great miracles. He said, look, you've got leprosy. You could get healed. So he comes in, 5, and he stood at Elisha's door, verse 9, verse 10. Elisha sent a message unto him saying, verse 10, verse 2 Kings 5, go and wash in Jordan 7 times. By the way, some of that fit God's law. He's supposed to wash when you have certain diseases 7 times. Anyway, and your flesh shall come again to thee, and you shall be clean. But Naaman was angry and went away and said, behold, I thought surely the prophet didn't even come out to me and wave his hands and do a big magical, you know, the kind of thing they'd expect, ceremony or whatever, come out to me and stand and call on the name of, and that's L-O-R-D, you know, the God of Israel, Jehovah or Jehovah, his God, and strike his hand over the place and, you know, get rid of leprosy. You know, some ceremony. All he did was send instructions to a servant to this general. He was shocked. Are not Abana and Pharpar rivers in Damascus, you know, in Syria, better than all the waters of Israel? And that may have been true. May I not wash in them? You know, it's not a matter of washing. I expected some big religious fall. So he was mad. But then one of his servants said, they said, wait a minute. If he had asked you to do some great thing to get healed, you would have done it, right? Or paid some great price. He said, sure. He says, well, we're here anyway. We got to cross the Jordan. Why not just wash in it 7 times? What have you got to lose? And he does it. His skin comes out perfect pink, like a baby's face. He runs back and offers all kinds of wealth to the prophet, and the prophet doesn't want the wealth, but his assistant, Gehazi, does, and he's tempted by it. Now, let's look at it for just a second. Gehazi is a disciple of one of the greatest prophets in the Bible. I suppose probably a younger man, probably would have been a cleric for God in the future, a great position. So, at least to that extent, he knew the truth. He's similar to us. But he was seduced by the wealth. He thought, all we have to do is just take it. It's there for the taking. You don't have to steal it. He's going to give it to us. And you're passing it up. So even though the prophet passes it up, he runs after him and says, oh, he lies to the guy. We've got some more men coming in with some greater financial needs. We need it after all. And, of course, the general is eager to give him the wealth. He gives him the silver and the expensive clothing, etc. And he hides it. And then when the prophet asks him where was he lies to him. Let's pick it up in verse 25. When Gehazi goes in, but he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said unto him, where do you come from, Gehazi? And he said, your servant went not whither. Well, I wasn't going anywhere. And he said to him, went not my heart with you when the man turned again from his chariot to meet you? In other words, my spirit was there. I saw what happened. Is it time to receive money and to receive garments? And these were very expensive clothing. And olive yards and men servants and maid servants. He asked the question. That's really not what we're here for. But, of course, he was lying because he had it and he hid it away. The leprosy, therefore, of Naaman shall cleave unto you and unto your seed forever. And he went out from him, a leper, and he, of course, went out. And all, he still had the money, but what a disaster. The point I'm getting is just because you're in God's church and you're around God's teachings doesn't mean that you're not threatened with the desire for materialism so much that it undermines your faith. Just like it did the people in Laodicean church. So even people with the truth are at risk. I want to tell you this story. There was a woman named Susan, and she reminded her husband, Bad Bob, that everything they had was because of her money. He had a lot of money. She'd walk in the kitchen. See all this wonderful kitchen with the middle burnt on? It's because of my money. She went in the dining hall. See that fabulous table and marble and all those vases and the big cabinets of expensive dishes. It's because of my money. Everything is because of my money. One day they delivered a fabulous electronic theater system to go in their big den. And she tells Bad Bob, look, all that stuff is because of my money. And she's talking about how it's all because of her money. And Bad Bob says, yes, yes, I agree. I don't want to shock you, honey, but I'm also here because of your money. You're all thinking, let me marry wealthy, right? Actually, I do know a young man in St. Louis who did marry for wealth. Anyway, it's another story. And his father-in-law threw a fabulous wedding. You wouldn't believe the money they spent on it. Oh, well. Even without being personally wealthy, we can be sucked into the attitude of entitlement. It's mine. I demand it. I want it. I want big government to give it to me. And I want all the stuff I see on TV and all these shows of the rich people. And we can get into the Laodicean attitude. We can get slowly sucked to not totally trusting God, but trusting things, money, or the promise of money, and even big government. Because big governments have failed in the past, they will fail in the future. We want our total trust to be in God, reliance on God. Stay humble. Don't rely on money, things, or big government or entitlements. Rely on God. Remember, Gehazi, the luxuries were just too great a temptation for him. And the principle applies to nations. I'm shifting now to Judah, or the nation of Israel in the Middle East. If you look at the history of the Old Testament, the pattern is roughly this. If they had good leadership, they would be all right until they lost a good leadership. Or if they had prosperity, the prosperity would spoil them. So what would happen is they'd have prosperity. Unless they had an exceptionally good leader, they maybe could survive it, but usually they didn't. They'd have prosperity because of what a past good leader had done who's gone. And the prosperity would spoil them. They would no longer rely on God. They'd slip into paganism and heathenism and etc. And because they slipped into that paganism, everything would fall apart. They'd be attacked by their enemies. God would turn his back on them, at least to an extent. And bad things would happen. Then they would cry out in their misery. And God usually would send them another good leader to save them. And the cycle went over and over and over. In other words, Israel could not stand prosperity for too long and be a godly nation. Now, I want to talk about the nation of Israel that's in the Middle East. they have been, I'm saying relatively speaking, prosperous and safe compared to other nations in their part of the world. I admit it's relative. And they've had relative peace. They've had a treaty with Egypt for about 30-some years and with Jordan. At least that's two big borders. So they didn't have to worry about any major invasion. And that is going to change when these radicals get through the Middle East. I think it's already starting to change. They've cut off the oil shipment they were getting from Egypt, gas shipments from Egypt. Israel is going to be pinched financially and militarily, and starting already. But it's because they couldn't stand prosperity and stay godly. Even assuming they don't understand everything in the New Testament, do you know that, and I got this from things on the internet, so I'm believing what I've read, 70% of the Jews are not what we would consider religious. Now, about 45% of these non-religious Jews do go to synagogue or church twice a year. You know, the Passover and Yom Kippur, which is Day of Atonement. You know, that's sort of like somebody saying, well, I go to the church on Christmas and Easter. I'm a good Christian. You don't think God buys that, do you? So 70% of them are non-religious. And the religious ones and the non-religious ones don't get along. They even have separate media, newspapers or radio shows. And some of the religious ones won't watch TV because they say the TV is too promiscuous. And this is their words, sexploitation, their words. I believe Israel is going to get hammered a lot because wealth and ease have gotten them away from God, so much so they'll be forced to build a temple and come back to God to some extent. Because it's hard for a nation to be godly while it's prosperous. I know it's hard to believe that, but I believe that's true. It's hard to stay prosperous because the younger kids, you know, they're used to having everything they want. Not everything, but most everything you want. You talk to kids now. It used to be when I was in school, not that we were that good, but, you know, I had an old beat-up car. I kind of got, I won't go into details, but most freshmen and sophomores, they didn't have cars. You know, they just rode the bus or walked or whatever. Now, almost everybody, you know, I'm 18. Dad's got to get me a real nice new car. Parking lots are jammed on college campuses. That's one of the biggest problems, parking, because everybody's got a car. I'm only 18, and it's not an old car kind of put together. It's a reasonably good car. Everybody's got to have a car. They all have more expensive phones than I do. And I even, iPhone, smartphone, and they tell me about all the phone stuff. They feel they got to have it. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with having it. And they got to have some of them, the laptop computers, if they can carry around, so they can come to class with it, and a computer in a dorm room, and all kinds of stuff that many of us probably came from poor families. Think, wow, look at what these people got. But don't you realize that it has spoiled them? They can't really think about God that much because look at all the stuff they got. And I don't mean, the upper class, super wealthy. I mean average 18-year-old, 19-year-old. They got all kinds of stuff. You'd be amazed. Did we hear they're getting $200-$300 tennis shoes? I said, wait a minute. How can their parents afford that? I don't fully understand it either, but they got stuff. You just look at them. They got stuff. And I think it's hard for people to stay godly with all that much prosperity. And it's happened to Israel in the Middle East. It's hard to have 100% reliance on God when you can rely on your stuff. And the Jews are in two groups. And I'll probably mispronounce this, but the Haredim, they're the more biblical ones. That's 30%. And the Hilonim, they're the secular ones. And from what I'm told, the secular ones, they do all kinds of stuff, even on the Sabbath. That's just the way it is. And I'm not running them down because I'm certainly not saying people over here are all that spiritual either. But I want to just focus on them for just a minute. I believe they have been blessed to a great extent, considering where they are in the world. Most of the Arab nations around them, except for the rich upper sheikh class, are desperately poor. You know, look at some pictures of West Bank and the map. But the Israelis, relatively speaking, have been blessed financially, and I'm giving them some credit too. I'm sure they, you know, planned well, but I think God is going to start letting them be hammered by the devil because they have been seduced by material things, and most of them are not focusing on God, even to the extent that they understand. Let's look at Daniel, for example. You can be strong even with wealth. You realize that Daniel, in two empires, was next to the emperor in power. Now, think about the money and power that that meant. That's, you know, these are world empires. He was with, but yet he remained reliant on God. There's the food example. There's his associates in the fiery furnace. There's Daniel in the lion's den. Like if you look at Daniel 6:10, when he was forbidden in the new empire to pray to anybody for 30 days, but to the emperor, I guess his statue, however they did the details, when the band played, Daniel went to his house, his political enemies who wanted his position, and faced the window toward Jerusalem and prayed three times a day, just like he always did. He knew they were out to get him, but he still, you know, you think, well, couldn't he have hidden or said, I won't pray for 30 days? Or he continued to show total reliance on God. And obviously, you know, the lions didn't eat him. It worked out, you know, in a great example. He even got more influence. But Daniel stayed. Let's go to Daniel 9. I want to just show that it is possible in power and prosperity to be godly. It's just harder to do. A lot harder. And we need to be aware of how much harder it is. Daniel 9, verse 4 and 5. This is Daniel's great prayer to restore the nation of Judah back to the Middle East. Daniel says, 9:4, and I prayed unto the Lord my God and my confessions and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant of mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. Verse 5, we have sinned. You realize Daniel is one of the three most righteous men mentioned in the Bible. But he says, we have sinned. He's a very humble man. And have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. And Daniel's prayer was very effective, as we know. So you can, even in wealth and power, rely on God like Daniel did. I want to read one final scripture and then we'll end this message, 2 Timothy. This is the attitude that I believe the world will get into and we will be influenced by as we get closer and closer to the very end. 2 Timothy 3. Just think of this attitude that's going to be around us. You're going to see it on TV, and you're going to see it in the workplace and your friends. 2 Timothy 3. Here's the attitude the world will get into. And I know also, 2 Timothy 3:1, that in the last days, dangerous or perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. Very self-centered. Covetous. They've got to have things. Covetous. Boasters. You know, the way athletes boast now, 20, 30 years ago, nobody would have thought of boasting like that. Proud. Blasphemous. Disobedient to parents. And we assume we mean adults, not children, who don't respect parents like they should. Unthankful. You know, we're not thankful for anything God gave us. Unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. They may have religion, but they have no real faith in it. But denying the power thereof, from such turn away. So this horrible, ungodly spirit will be coming on this prosperous nation. So remember, we're fortunate to be in the first resurrection, but we need to be careful not to catch or be seduced by the wealth that's in this nation. So we start relying on money or big government instead of 100% reliance on God.